Corinthians chapter 1. We'll pick up this morning in verse number 10. One announcement I forgot to make is we're going to have a baptismal service 2 weeks from today. Brother Ronnie Scheib, Brother Ron, if you would, wave your hand back there so everybody knows who you are. All right? Don't want to pick him out, but it's too late now. All right? Brother Ron talked to me this week, and he got saved as a young boy and has not been baptized yet and has a desire to be baptized. And so we worked a date out that was good for him and found March 10th, 2 weeks from today. And I know there's some others also that are anticipating baptism. I know our daughter Erin is about at that stage now. She's been asking for a little while, got saved a year or so ago. And Brother Eric Bruner, I know, has some kids that are ready for that. So if there's anybody else, and I know Debbie and Dakota Frenton have talked about interest in that, so we've got some possibilities. So if you know those, or if you are one that needs to be baptized, you've been saved but never been scripturally baptized, we'll be having that service 2 weeks from today. Following our morning service, downstairs in our fellowship hall, we have a portable baptistry downstairs, and so we'll have that all set up for 2 weeks from today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to begin down in verse number 10 and read down to verse 17. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the book of Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10. I encourage you to follow along, if you would, as I read aloud. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this service this morning, this time that we can gather together. God, we thank you for the fellowship, the sweet fellowship we enjoy one with another. And, Father, even our fellowship with you, the opportunity we've had to sing songs of praise to you and to give of that which you've blessed us with. And, Father, now we need to hear from heaven. Father, we need something from the precious Word of God. We're thankful for the Bible, for the Scriptures, for the Holy Word of God that we have that we can look to and, God, glean from. And I pray this morning as we consider these verses before us, that, Father, you'd help us to just honestly come before your word and get from it exactly what it has for us. God, we pray that we would not enter into it with any preconceived ideas or notions, but, Father, just get what your word has for us. Father, give us the mind, the guidance, and leadership of your Holy Spirit that you promised would guide us into all truth and feed us with your word this morning. We pray, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they're not truly born again, that, Father, they would come today trusting the Lord as their Savior and getting their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and given that promise of eternal life. We pray for that this morning. For we that are saved, Father, feed us by your word, strengthen us, help us and give us the desire to be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, which we considered last week, Paul commended the church at Corinth. He found something in this church that he could say something positive or commendable about. Notice, as you would, in verse number 5, that in the middle of those 9 verses, he said in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul looked at the church at Corinth, he found something good he could say about it. It's always good to have the practice of looking for something good in anything. No matter what it is, you can usually come out with something. Reminds me of the story that a lady went to see her favorite politician at a big rally he was holding, and she took her newborn baby. Now, they say all newborns are cute. This one wasn't. And she took that newborn to the politician, and she gathered around and worked her way close to her favorite politician. She got up and got ready to hand him the baby. and put the baby in his arms and make a comment about it, as politicians do. And she handed that baby to the politician, and all the cameras gathered around and all the microphones were there. And she said, "Isn't it a beautiful baby?" And the politician took one look at that baby and then one look at all the cameras and the microphones and said, "Yes, ma'am, that's some baby." He found something he could say to get himself off the hook there. Paul is looking at the church of Corinth. There's not a lot of positives about it, but he looked and he said, "All right, there's something I commend you for, that you're enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." He found something positive in them. Now, Paul was not a fault finder, but he was the founder of the church at Corinth. On his missionary journey, he had gone to the city of Corinth and started the first church, the Christian church that was in that city. And so Paul now is looking them longingly as a father with a newborn. He's looking at that church and he wants to say, "It's beautiful." He wants to say, "It's wonderful." But when he looks at it, he has to say, "Yeah, that's some church." And he found something commendable. But beginning in verse 10, for the rest of the 16 chapters, he corrects them. Now again, not as a fault finder, not as a critic, but as a concerned founder of that church at Corinth. Of course, it's founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, but established there by the Apostle Paul. He corrects them regarding many different matters. In chapter 1 through chapter 4, he corrects them in the matter of division. And we're going to read about that this morning. Some say, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, I am of Christ." He corrects them concerning division. In chapter 5 and 6, he corrects them concerning discipline. There was immorality going on in the church, and it was being overlooked and ignored and even given tacit approval. And so he corrects them on discipline. In chapter 7 to 14, he corrects them on the many difficulties that they had in the church. And a church struggles with many different areas of difficulty. In chapter 7, he had to correct them on the area of marriage. In chapter 8 through 10, he had to correct them in the area of Christian liberty, and we'll get to those chapters eventually. In chapter 11, as you know, he had to correct them in the matter of the Lord's Supper, and he addressed that issue in chapter 11. In chapter 12 to 14, he had to talk to them about spiritual gifts. They had been enriched, it said in verse 5, with utterance and knowledge, but in chapter 12 to 14, we find out they'd gone off the deep end with those different spiritual gifts, and Paul had to correct them for the difficulties. So in chapter 1 to 4, divisions. Chapter 5 to 6, discipline. Chapter 7 to 14, difficulties. And in chapter 15 and 16, he had to correct them in the area of disbelief. Not unbelief. They believed in Christ, but disbelief. And he corrects them concerning, in chapter 15 and 16, concerning the resurrection and the giving of tithes and offerings to the Lord. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians begins that corrective information that he's going to carry on through the end of the book. And the very first thing he addresses in the church, the very first thing he confronts, is the divisions that are among the people. Paul feels that this is the root of all the other problems. If it wasn't for this one, the other things wouldn't have sprung up. And so he begins, as he pens 1 Corinthians, he begins in verse number 10 to address that first key issue. Before he could correct them in their lack of discipline, before he could correct them in their difficulties, before he could correct them in their disbelief, he had to correct them regarding division in the church. Apparently, it was the host of the problem. The other things were the results. It was the root. The rest of it was the fruit. He had to correct them on these things, and he begins here in chapter 10 to do that. So Paul begins by addressing the need, and this is the title of my sermon. Brother Ken, you can write it down now. He'll get it. Unity in the church. Paul addresses the need for unity in the church. Now, let me say this, because people go wild on this. He's not writing about unity in society. Oh, we should all just get along. Well, that's nice, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Sometimes it's impossible to get along with some people. Sometimes people take positions or stances on different things in this world that it's just impossible to get along with it. Paul's not talking about getting along in society. He's not talking about getting along in religion. Folks, the reason there are different denominations is because they believe different things. Some people would like to say, well, let's eliminate all that, and don't worry. You know, some people think that when he said, "I'm a Paul and I'm a pastor," saying, "Well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian." That's not what he's writing about. Division within that church itself. Not within the different denominations have to have divisions. If I want to go to a church that I know believes this Bible, the King James Bible, is the Word of God, and believe that salvation is by grace through faith on the merit of Jesus Christ and none other, if I believe that I'm saved for life by believing in the Word of God and believing what Jesus says and I'm looking for His second coming and all these different things, then this is the place I want to be. If I want to believe that we baptize children and that they'll be secure to go to heaven, I'm not going to go to this church. I'll go to a different church. If I'm going to believe that I need some supernatural gift that's not evident to me as a saved person, I need something further, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go to a different church. There have to be differences in churches and denominations because there's differences in doctrine. And we have to strive for the right doctrine. Paul's not telling all the Christians to get together regardless of their doctrine. In fact, Paul will preach exactly the opposite of that. And what he's preaching here is that within this one church, within this congregation, within the church at Corinth, there should be no divisions, no schisms, divisions within that one group. And so Paul addresses that here in the church. He's striving for unity in the church. Division in life is not what Paul's writing about. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate. Paul talks about having to divide from the world, the worldly attitudes and the worldly influence and the worldly people of it. He's not talking about, again, the different denominations and those things. He's talking about a division among the spirit of the church, a division among the attitudes of the people that were there. I read this week an article. Tim Tebow, most of you know, is a very popular athlete, a quarterback, a pro athlete. And also a very outspoken Christian. He was a homeschooled young man and went off to the University of Florida, won the Heisman Award, and then went into the pro ranks and has been a magnet for controversy simply because of his very outspoken belief. Most of you know, if you follow that, he's got a posture he takes on the field when he prays, and it became known as Tebowing. He's just that outspoken and that well-known. Well, he was all set to speak at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas sometime soon. And he withdrew from going to that pulpit to preach. And the reason was is because that preacher has been very outspoken in some things he believes about the Bible. And that preacher has said he believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that the Catholic Church does not teach that, and therefore those people that follow that teaching are not going to heaven. That preacher said that the Mormon Church does not teach the right way to heaven, so that Mitt Romney and those that follow that way are not going to heaven either. And the lady that wrote the article referred to herself as a Bible-believing Christian and said, that offends me that church would take that kind of stand. I, as a Bible-believing Christian, don't think that it's up to us to judge who's going to heaven and who's not. Now, the problem is with her thinking, because the Bible is very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, again, we don't think that Baptists are going to heaven and excluding the Methodists or the Lutherans. We don't care what the title on the outside is. We know that those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those are the born again. Those are the ones going to heaven. But when what he said regarding that if they follow the teaching of the Catholic Church, it doesn't teach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Those of you that come out of the Catholic Church know they don't teach that. The Mormon Church does not teach us. So that stand was a correct stand to take. That's not causing division. That causes division in society, maybe causes division in religion. There has to be that kind of division. You have to stand for that which is right. But when it comes to the local church, those that are gathered together that have the same belief and the same mind, that's where there has to be unity. That's the unity that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians. This church did not have that kind of unity. The church in the book of Acts, look if you would back just a few pages, the book of Acts chapter 2. Notice this ideal for the local church. Now again, if you know your scripture, you know that Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. It's the beginning of it. And the circumstances that led to the birth of the church, humanly speaking, ought to be something of note for you and I. Notice in chapter 2 and verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There's the key. One accord in one place. When the church was birthed, when the church was founded, it's because the Lord found some people, the disciples of Acts chapter 1, that had all gathered together, 120 of them. They'd all gathered together. They were of one accord, of one mind, of one spirit. And the Bible said they were in one place. And what happened? God sent His Holy Ghost into the hearts of those believers that day. The Comforter came to them and permanently indwelled them. And what was the result? Look in Acts chapter 2. I already turned away from there. Look at Acts chapter 2. Notice the result of that. Down in verse number 42. And they, those were of the same mind in the same place, of one accord in one place. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. See, doctrine was important to them. They had to have the same doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, that church is our prime example of unity. And when there was a unity of spirit and one mind and one thinking, the church was not only blessed and gave favor with God, but in favor with man. The church at Corinth was not like that. The church at Corinth was defiled. It had no positive influence on those outside because there was a mess inside. And Paul said the beginning and the foundation of that mess was these who were walking around saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And then the spiritual ones, well, I'm of Christ. That was the division in the church. And Paul addresses it here in chapter 1. Now, this division, again, was not a division about doctrine. But if we could whittle it down, it's a division about personalities. There were four different divisions within the church. Four different groups within the one church. Can you imagine what chaos and what contention that would cause? That always happens when a church is led by the pew instead of the pulpit. All right? When the church is led by the pew instead of the pulpit. When a church is, you know, we hear these today, congregationally run, you're going to have a church that's going to have some troubles. Because you're going to have lots of, we had a fellow come to me years ago, and our church was real small at the time, and he said, Pastor, I've done something, and he gave me a list. And he'd taken all the members of our church, which back then was maybe 25 or 30 people, and he put them all in a committee. All 25 were in committee, whether they were qualified or not, whether they're young or old, everybody in the church was put on some kind of committee. And I appreciated his enthusiasm, I appreciated his thought and his desire on it, but I just thought, that isn't going to happen. Because that's the remedy, that's the formula for chaos in the church. When you get all these little different groups, and this group competes against that group, and this one, and that's exactly what's happening in the book of 1 Corinthians. There are churches today, I talked to a fellow last month, I guess. He talked about his church, he said, we don't have a pastor. I said, well, that's interesting. How does that work? He said, well, every Sunday, some different man from the church is appointed to preach that Sunday. And we all get together, and the congregation decides who's going to preach that time. Well, that's exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth. Paul would be there one time, Apollos the next time, Cephas the next time, and everybody liked one of their styles of preaching, and it became a division within the church. The church has to be led from the pulpit and not the pew. And Paul addresses that as he writes here in 1 Corinthians. Notice he says in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start this morning with the plea. The plea. Paul gives a plea. I beseech you. You notice how many times Paul writes that? Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul used that word a lot. I beseech you. There's no modern English word we can change that to that holds the meaning of that word right there. You say, well, it means ask. Well, that's part of it. It also means to plead. It means to beg. It means to exhort. There's a lot of different words. So the word is right. I beseech you. It's not a word we use commonly in our language. But it is the word that is expressing Paul's great desire for this church to have unity within it. He's making this plea. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as he addresses them, his invocation we'll call it. As he addresses them, he calls them brethren. That indicates they have a common brotherhood. He said, I beseech you, brethren. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family founded in God. You get into that family by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that we're all members of a body. We're all the family of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Some say, well, we're all brothers. The whole world, we're all brothers. No, we're not. I'm not a brother to those that are lost. I'm not a brother to those that are without Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I think I'm better than them, but I'm not their brother. Jesus said to the lost people in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. But to his own, he said, ye are my children. And so we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This church was composed of born-again believers. And he called them brethren. And then he says to them, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't even use his own credentials for his authority. He didn't say, I'm right. He said, I'm writing to you, brethren, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not writing as the founder of the church at Corinth. He said, I'm writing to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we've got that common bond, all right, brethren, common brotherhood, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the common bond, when we've got that common bond, everything's going to be okay. If we're all desiring to please Jesus Christ, everything's going to be okay. We just had our Sunday school lesson on John chapter 12 and Mary coming anointing the feet of Jesus Christ with that ointment, and the disciples, beginning with Judas Iscariot and the others, all criticizing her because they were looking at her while she was looking at Christ. They weren't looking at Christ. They were looking at her. When we're all looking at the same person, there are not going to be any problem. When we get comparing ourselves among ourselves, which the Bible says is not wise, that's where the divisions come. And that's what was happening in this church. So Paul makes that plea. He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as long as we really desire to put him up, to exalt him, everything down here is going to be okay. Everything down here is going to seem secondary and minuscule compared to giving him honor and glory. And so Paul writes that plea and makes that invocation. Then notice what he says at the end, verse 10. He gives a threefold invitation, basically, in verse number 10. He said to them, that you all speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. That's his first invitation to them. The second one, that there be no divisions among you. And the third one, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. You know what Paul's desire? That this church would be like that church in Acts chapter 2. That this church would speak the same thing. There would be no divisions among them. And that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That ought to be what every church, what every local church strives for. That we all speak the same thing. That's our oration. That we all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions, no contentions, no strife, no bitterness, no grumbling, no mumbling within the congregation. That we all speak the same thing. If that were true, every church vote would be unanimous. There's a challenge for us. That we all speak the same thing. That we all have the same mind. That we're all thinking in the same direction. That there be no divisions among you. That speaks of organization. That there's no schisms and no separate groups and no things going one against another in the church. And that you be perfectly joined together. That deals with our opinions. In the same mind, in the same... I like that. That you be perfectly joined together. You ever said of somebody, well, he's got something out of joint? That's exactly what he's saying. That you be perfectly joined together. You know when something's out of joint, it hurts. It can still function. It can still operate. But it doesn't feel very comfortable. This church could still function and go on as a church, but it just wasn't working like it could. Why? Because they weren't perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul makes a plea to these believers to get rid of that division. Then notice, if you would, beginning in verse 11 and verse 12. For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. I like that verse. You know why I like that verse? Because Paul gives them the source of their information. He says, it had been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe. Paul says, here's who told me about this. You know why I like that? Because so much gossip and so much murmuring and so much complaining is anonymous. I don't know about you, but when I was back in junior high and elementary school and we took our English literature classes and journalism, they told us back then, you are not allowed to use anonymous sources. If somebody's not willing to give their name for it, you can't quote them because you don't know if it's true or not. But now I notice when I read the paper, every time it says, an anonymous source said, or someone said because they were not given permission to say it. An anonymous source said, and they quote them all the time, and they're always saying controversial, questionable things anonymously. One of the sports teams recently had someone in the locker room that said something critical about somebody else, but they didn't give the guy's name. They said an anonymous source within the team, and the whole team got disrupted because of it, because they're trying to figure out who it was that said that. Paul goes out and he says, it's been told me, brethren, by the household of Chloe. Now, I appreciate not only that Paul knew who it was, but I appreciate the household of Chloe. Because they had a desire to see their church unified and not divided, and had such a desire that they went to Paul. They didn't go to this person or that person or this person or that person and spread it around there. They went right to Paul, the founder of the church, and they said to Paul, Paul, we've got a problem here. We've got division among the church, and we're hearing these things going on, and just thought you ought to know about it. And so I appreciate that the source of their information was someone spiritual enough that they came to Paul and they said, Paul, here's something that's going on you need to be aware of, because maybe you don't realize this is happening. The source of the information. It wasn't cloak and dagger. It wasn't someone said or they said or you know what's going on. They said the household of Chloe went to Paul and told him that there are contentions among you. That's the seriousness. The seriousness. The source of the information was the household of Chloe. The seriousness, there are contentions among you. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but can I simply say there's nothing good to say about contentions? Let me give you Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. So you know what the problem with the church of Corinth is? When they start saying, I, that's what the four groups are saying. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. The problem, the root problem with this church and their divisions was pride. And the Bible said in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 17:14, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Leave off contention. When contention starts, if it's fueled, it brings a big flame. And that's what happened in the church of Corinth. This small thing in chapter 1 is going to blow up for the next 15 chapters and cause all the trouble that's caused there. Why? Because of the contentions among them. Proverbs 18, verse 6 says, a fool's lips enter into contention. Be a guard against contention. Be a guard against those things that cause division. And in Proverbs 22 and verse 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. See, this church was full of contention. And the household of Chloe comes and tells Paul that there are contentions among them. Notice then, if you would, in verse number 12 and 13, or verse number 12, we find the substance of the information that's given, the substance of this contention that's there. There were four factions involved. Notice verse 12. Now this I say of everyone, that every one of you, say every one of you, the whole church was involved. Everybody in the church had separated into one of four groups. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. There's one group. Another group said, I am of Apollos. The third group said, I am of Cephas. And the fourth group, the spiritual group, we'll talk about that in a minute, said, I am of Christ. You've got four different groups in one church. You know, with that kind of disharmony, they're never going to accomplish anything for God. They're never going to send missionaries. They're never going to reach their community. They're never going to be a witness and a testimony to the lost people around them, because they got four groups within the church all disagreeing and arguing, complaining and criticizing one another. Ever been in a church like that before? Most of us have. Most of us, one time in our life, have been in a church that was just divided by cliques and groups and different things having different agendas within it. And so that's the way this church at Corinth was. That's why we're not reading about the good, positive things that we should read about, but reading about these divisions that are there. Somebody put it this way, and I thought it was good. Paul appealed to the educated among the congregation. Paul, who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul, who was the writer of the book of Hebrews, and some folks doubt the authorship of the book of Hebrews because it's on a different level than Paul's other 13 letters. And the simple explanation is that when Paul was writing to the Hebrews, he went to his expertise on the Old Testament, and he wrote things on a theological and educational level that was above the others. It wasn't that he didn't write it, but he wrote it from his educated mind. And no matter how crude he was in his speech, as he said, He still had that background of education, and people liked to hear him. And some of the people in the church said, that's our man. Paul's our guy. Now, Paul wasn't fostering this. Paul wasn't initiating this. But some of the group were saying, I like Paul because he's educated. Then there was Apollos. He was eloquent. When you read about Apollos in the book of Acts, he had a golden tongue. Now, he was a good guy. He was a good preacher. But he could just mesmerize people with the oratory that he had. He was very beautiful in his language and in his speech. And there were some in the church that said, well, you know, Paul's educated, but Apollos is really eloquent. I like when he preaches. I like the way he talks. I like the way he communicates. And so there was a division within the church. Then along came Cephas. You know who Cephas is, don't you? That's Peter. Peter was the enthusiastic one. Some of them said, Paul's all right. He's educated. Apollos is okay. He's eloquent. I understand. But I like Peter. He's enthusiastic. Peter get up and preach and just mesmerize you by his antics. He's probably the Billy Sunday of his day. The preacher Billy Sunday was known to slide. He'd been a former baseball player, and he would slide across the platform when he's preaching. He'd jump and stand, literally stand on top of the pulpit when he did that. Peter, we can imagine, with that kind of enthusiasm, always the first one to blurt out something and say something, whether it was right or wrong, he was the first one to do it. And his enthusiasm caught on. And so one-third of the church is saying, we like Peter. We like the way he is. We like his stuff. And it caused division among them. And then there was the fourth group. And those were the pious, spiritual people. And you know what they said? We're of Christ. Now, you know what you know by that very statement right there? They weren't of Christ. Because if they were of Christ, they wouldn't have been boasting and bragging that they were of Christ. That just doesn't go together. If they were of Christ, they would have been seeking peace with the other three groups and getting, that's what Jesus Christ would have done. So their very influence, their air of saying we're of Christ indicated they weren't. We've got a serious problem in the church at Corinth. They're not going to be a testimony to their community. They're not going to reach the world for Christ. They're not going to grow spiritually, because if Paul's up speaking, one-fourth of the church likes it. If Apollos is preaching, one-fourth. They're never going to get everybody together on the same page in the same mind. The body of Christ, the church at Corinth, was divided. And Paul, after making his plea, talked about these parties. And he said, we have to get rid of that division. I hear that there is division among you. He said in verse 12, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, and I am of Christ. Then notice in verse 13, he addresses the principle. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? You know what he's saying? This is ridiculous. Church, this is ridiculous. Now, I don't know if the church came in, let's use our auditorium for an example, and those of Paul sat back there, and those of Apollos up here, and those of Peter back there, and those spiritual ones of Christ up front. I don't know if they actually sat in different sections. I can imagine them doing that, because that's the way human nature is. And Paul is telling them, look at the division you've got. Look at the schism. Look at the disharmony that's here. He said, is that Christ? Is that what Christ was all about? When he prayed in John chapter 17, he said, I pray for them which thou hast given me, that they would be one as we are one. That church in Acts chapter 2 was of one accord and of one mind, and they were blessed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then produced the fruit that came from it, because they were unified and everything. And Paul says, is Christ divided? And not just divided in two, that would be bad enough, but divided into quarters? Divided into force? Is that the purpose and is that the progress that the gospel has made at the church at Corinth? Paul is basically ridiculing them, saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Cephas. It is about Jesus Christ. He's one body, the Bible says. He is one. He's not divided into two, much less divided into three or divided into four. And so Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul brings up the issue in verse 13, 14, and 15 and 16 of baptism. And he says simply this, I thank God that I baptized none of you. What a thing for a guy to say. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Talking to the church at Corinth. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And then he said, well, except for Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, we read about those in the book of Acts. I baptized those when I first came to the city of Corinth. They got saved and I baptized them. But the rest of you scoundrels, the rest of you, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. But why did he say that? Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. See, baptism is not essential for salvation. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Here's the problem. There's a lot of folks today that think that it is. They think you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Well, here's the problem. When I got saved, I was in the military. And the church I had a Bible Institute. So I went to the Bible Institute in the evenings. And one of our classes was on personal evangelism. And one of the things that our instructor did in that class is told us as young Marines, he said, there might be a day you're on the battlefield. And there might be a day when you're on that battlefield and the fellow in the foxhole next to you or one guy in your platoon or your division or your troop gets shot, gets wounded, and it's going to be a fatal injury. And you know he's got minutes to live as he's laying there next to you. What are you going to say to him in the last few minutes? Kind of like Jesus with the thief on the cross next to him. What are you going to say when death is imminent and death is quick and you've only got a couple minutes and he grilled us and made us be ready to know what to say when you only had 2 or 3 minutes? And you know what we didn't say? Sorry, fella, you got to get baptized or you're not going to make it into heaven. That's not what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Paul is telling us here, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Paul, that was the missionary that traveled all around the world preaching the gospel, he minimized the importance of baptism. He said, when it comes to getting saved, when it comes to trusting Christ, it's not about baptism. I thank God that I baptized none of you. The Bible tells us in John chapter 4 that when Jesus came, he baptized not. But his disciples baptized. He put it off on somebody else because he didn't want people to look to him and say, if he did it, that means that's necessary, that's essential. And Paul is saying here, it is not essential. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul is emphasizing that in here. He said, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. I hear folks, and maybe you're here, and if you told me this, I'm not thinking of you, but somebody will say, you know, I got baptized in the River Jordan by Dr. So-and-so. They were having a cruise to Bethlehem and a cruise to Israel, and I went, and I got baptized in the River Jordan. You know, that makes you no more baptized than me. I got baptized in a swimming pool in Kaneohe, Hawaii when I got saved. We've got folks in our church that were baptized at the YMCA. We've got folks in our church that were baptized at the swimming pool in my backyard. We've got folks that were baptized in that little bathtub, that portable baptistry we got downstairs. It's not the place, and it's not the person that baptized that matters. It's just simply that you were obedient to the Lord after salvation and being baptized. And Paul, he's de-emphasizing baptism, but also saying it's something that should be done. It's something that shouldn't be overlooked. But Paul says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize in my own name so that people say, I am of Paul. He says in verse 16, I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized. He didn't even keep track. He didn't keep track of who he baptized and who he didn't. It was out of his mind because that wasn't essential. But Paul could have told you all the people he led to Christ. He could have told you the ones that professed Christ as their Savior and were born again because that's where salvation lies. And so Paul ridicules and rebukes their error concerning baptism. And then in verse 17, he ends this passage with the priority. The priority. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, folks, there is nothing wrong with baptism. You know, we are Bible Baptist Church. Our name indicates that we believe in baptism. But we don't believe that it's necessary for salvation. We believe it's necessary for obedience to God. Because the Bible said in Matthew chapter 28, all power is given unto me. He said, go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He said, you teach them first, then you baptize them. Baptism is a good thing to do. It's an important thing to do. But it's secondary. The main thing is teaching all nations. The main thing, Paul said, he called me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And when Paul went on those 3 missionary journeys to 2 different continents and 3 different countries and 54 different cities and all those different languages, you know what he went there to do? Not to baptize. He didn't think that was essential. He didn't think that was the necessary. He went there to preach the gospel. Then if somebody's converted, he had one of his disciples, one of his followers, baptize them. That was fine. That was good. But Paul said, I wanted everybody to know where the priority was. Baptism is important. Paul doesn't belittle it. But he says there's something that's more vital, more important, and that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you speak to someone, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a relative maybe, and you say, hey, have you ever been saved? You know for sure you're going to heaven? And you'll get this if you've ever asked that question. I was baptized when I was 8. I was baptized when I was 11. And you say, what do you do? You say, well, that's wonderful. But have you ever been saved? Because baptism is not salvation. Baptism, if a person isn't saved, when they get baptized, all they get is wet. When you're saved and get baptized, you get a stamp of approval from God for being obedient. But if you get baptized before you're saved, it doesn't do anything in the world spiritually for anybody. And it really doesn't do anything physically. It doesn't even clean you because you're not under the water long enough. Baptism is a spiritual act that's to follow salvation. And Paul said, I didn't come to do that. I came to preach the gospel, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross. For the preaching of the, that's what Paul's emphasis was. That's what his driving force was. In verse 17, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Paul preached to sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul preached, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul preached the message of salvation to sinners, but then he preached to saints. The Bible said, he said, I have not failed to declare the whole counsel of God. Paul preached on everything that the New Testament tells us about God, everything that Paul was used of God to pen and write down. Paul preached all of that to all the sinners and to all the saints. His emphasis, and we're going to see that next week as we continue on from verse 18, his emphasis was on the preaching of the Word of God. That was his priority, and he preached it with plainness. He said, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. I don't think he was taking a pot shot at Apollos about his eloquence and about his vocabulary and about his diction and about his delivery. But Paul said simply this. He said, when I preach, it's going to be plain. Paul said, when I preach, you're going to understand what I said. It's going to be clear. Paul said, when I preach, it's going to be simple. There's no purpose in somebody preaching something that when you walk out, you say, what did they say? That doesn't do our heart any good. That doesn't do our spirit any good. Paul said, when I preach, you're going to understand what I've said when you go out. And Paul used a plainness of speech. He said, why? Lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. You know what Paul's pointing everybody to? He's pointing them to the cross of Christ. He said, not Paul. It's not about Paul. He said, not Apollos. It's not about Apollos. He said, not Cephas. It's not about Peter. It's not about Cephas. He said, it's not even those of you that are claiming. It's not about you. I am of Christ. It's not about you. It's about the cross of Christ. For without it, without the preaching of the cross to the world, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Verse 18, but to we that believe, it's the power of God to salvation. Paul is preaching to this church at Corinth and saying, is Christ divided? Why are there schisms? Why are there contentions? Why is there division? It's been reported to me by the house of Chloe that there's contention among you. Brethren, I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you be of one mind, that you be of the same mind, that you be of the same judgment. The division in the church caused problems which caused this church not to be the effective force in Corinth it could have been. What a wonderful lesson that comes from the Word of God, and what wonderful instruction for us today to make sure our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, not focused on personality. Somebody called this a personality cult where they're looking at Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Not focused on people, not focused on things down here, but focused truly on the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross and bringing everybody to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.